Okay, so I'll ask you to open to Exodus chapter 7 and verse 8. And we will begin our study of the plagues of Egypt. This is the defining act of God in Israel's history. You really can't understand God's ownership of the Israelites as his peculiar people, their particular people, or their later relationship to him apart from the events that we're going to see here in the next couple of chapters. Later Bible writers always refer back to this series of events again and again and again. I'm the Lord your God who, what, brought you out of Egypt. Okay? The only reason you even exist as a nation is because I have done something unique in history, in your history, and I have brought you to myself. This is the very basis for the first commandment, the first of the Ten Commandments, right? It's not just, thou shalt have no other gods besides me, is it? It's, I am the Lord thy God who brought you out of Egypt, therefore you shall have no other gods before me. Okay? The psalmists repeatedly reflect back on the plagues of Egypt and God's redemption of the people, bringing them out. This is the basis of our nation's relationship to God. I'll list you some psalm numbers that you can look up, and if you don't catch them, then I can give them to you after. But Psalm 78, 80 and 81, 105 and 106, 114, and 135 and 136. I'll refer to the Lord's mighty hand upon Egypt. Even in Israel's history, when there was idolatry, they still recognized this fact. You know, Jeroboam set up these two false gods, these two calves, and he said, these are your gods who brought you out of Egypt. So, like, coming out of Egypt by some kind of supernatural means was not in dispute. Okay, the people knew this is part of their national heritage. We were brought here, and we were given this land. The prophets also frequently recall God's work, the plagues, the Lord's wonders in the land of Egypt, and I thought of at least four purposes that the prophets refer to the plagues. Israel's rebellions are always viewed against the background of God's goodness, you know, the contrast between what God had done for them and how they repaid him. You know, I executed judgments on a nation to save you and to release you from, to break your bonds. And I called you and I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to this place and this is how you repay me. So you see that a lot of times in the prophets. Through the prophets, God pleads with the people for their loyalty. You know, again, I am the one who brought you out. Therefore, put away all these non-gods that didn't do anything for you. You know, I'm the one who's done this. God commands them to trust in him going forward. When we did Isaiah, this was a topic around, I think, chapter 30 or 31. You know, why are you running off to them for help against your enemies? You know, they couldn't save themselves from me. How are they going to save you? You know, don't lean on Egypt. Why not call on the one who's stronger than Egypt? And then it's also the basis on which God's people can appeal to him in repentance. So, for example, Jeremiah and Daniel, and there's at least one psalm that, you know, oh God, you've brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and now you're not going to let us be destroyed utterly, are you? You know, we can appeal to God, you know, in spite of our sin, we can come to him in repentance and say, look, this is what you have done, and now please, don't let it be for nothing. So you see that a couple of times in the prophets. Don't abandon us forever. So the history of Israel is not your average national history. Like, you know, consider my ancestors on my father's side, the Estonians. Okay, this is just for comparison. You know, where did they come from? Who knows? How did they end up in that place now that we refer to as Estonia? You know, what is their... what's their history of gods? What legends did they pass down from generation to generation? What, you know, say 1,000 years ago, did they have some sense of identity as a people? Nobody knows this kind of thing. It's lost to history. And you know, up until about maybe 200 years ago, there wasn't really anything that you could call Estonia. But Israel isn't like that. Israel is not just a kind of random people that kind of migrated to a place. They were put there. They were brought there. In Estonia's history, there's no like one event that you can put your finger on this in history and say, God did this and God called us and, you know, he gave us this land and so therefore we are Estonia. It never happened. With Israel, there's this one event that sent shockwaves around the world, and the whole world knew that God had done something, that Israel's God had done something. Now, say, for example, in American history, you have the shot heard around the world, right? And you have the bomb that they dropped on Japan, or two bombs. Obviously, the whole world heard about that, and it had repercussions all around the world. But those are things that man did. Okay, in Israel's history, it's different. They didn't start a revolution against the Egyptians. They didn't, like, nobody assassinated the Pharaoh to start this. This was done by the hand of God. And I don't know that, I can't think of any, and I think the Bible challenges us. I don't think any other ethnic group can say, I don't even think they make the claim that God did this and made them a nation. And in Deuteronomy, God says, ask from one end of heaven to the other and see, has any other nation heard the voice of God as you have and lived? Did any God ever take for himself a people out of the midst of another people and by trials and by signs and wonders and by great terrors, according to all the Lord your God did when I brought you out of Egypt? He says, to you alone it was shown. Okay, to you alone it was shown so that you might know that the Lord himself is God and there is no other God. So you see, they have a unique history. Okay, so as we go into the account of the plagues, there's a lot to see. We can talk about their progression. We can talk about how God's confrontation with Pharaoh develops. Talk about the magicians. We can talk about God's patience, his wrath, his sovereignty. We'll do some talking about the book of Revelation. Again, the Bible says that the things that were written of old times were written for our learning. We're supposed to be drawing lessons out of this. But I think there's way too much for us to do it even in 2 or 3 weeks. So just pray over the next couple weeks as we go, because I haven't planned this all out yet. There's a big pile of stuff in front of us. But the structure is, there's a prelude, okay? Aaron's rod being turned into a serpent is like a prelude to the rest. It's a sign about the rest of the plagues. It's not one of the plagues itself. And then there are three sets of three. And then the Passover, which is the 10th, you know, the Passover and the slaughter of the firstborn. That's the 10th plague. So it's that caps the rest of them off. So we're going to, we'll tackle it that way. Tonight we're going to talk about the rod turning to a serpent, and then we'll touch on the first three plagues. And then when we get to the end, we'll see how well we did. And if there's some loose ends to tie up, we'll do that at the end. Okay, so in chapter 7, let's actually get a running start with verse 2. Okay, remember, God said, now you will see what I am going to do to Pharaoh. So chapter 7 and verse 2, he says, you shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Okay, so verse 8. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Okay, it's going to be difficult, I think, for us to detect if there are specific symbolic meanings in each of the acts of God. You know, as we go forward, is there a separate specific lesson for us to learn or to read between the lines, say, from the plague of flies versus the plague of lice versus the plague of frogs? You know, are there lessons for us? Is there some kind of like Bible code or something in there that we're supposed to learn? The Bible doesn't seem to indicate that to us, although some commentators seem to have gone looking for and found spiritual meanings in each of these miracles. You know, obviously, with the 10th one, the Passover, the New Testament talks about that a great deal. The Passover is very significant. But what about all the other signs that God did or that Moses and Aaron did? I'm not so sure that there are spiritual meanings to them all, but I'll give you an example of one that somebody wrote, and this is it's Arthur Pink, and writing about the fifth plague, the plague on the livestock. And since livestock are beasts of burden, and they're the field labor, that's what you use out in the field to do your work, Pink says this: the destruction of all the horses, asses, camels, oxen, and sheep of the Egyptians tells us that God will not accept the labors of the unregenerate. Okay? That's what the destruction of all the beasts of burden tells us, that God will not accept the labors of the unregenerate, because the proverb says the plowing of the wicked is sin. This world and all its works will be burned up, destroyed as completely as were the beasts of Egypt. But the sparing of the cattle of the Israelites intimates that the works of the new nature in the believer will abide. You know, I don't get that out of the plague from the livestock. Maybe you do. Arthur Pink did. The Bible doesn't draw that parallel for us, and I don't know how much liberty we have to go searching for and claiming that kind of spiritual application, you know, spiritual in quotes, from each of the plagues. The Bible pretty much says straightforward that God was punishing the Egyptians. It was God's aim to do damage to their country and to harm them and judge them and ruin their power, okay? Because he's sending a message not only to them, not only to the Israelites, but out to the whole world. He's making himself known. So to me, God's punishments on Egypt are primarily for punishment's sake and not to reveal kind of hidden messages about the state of fallen man or salvation or something like that. When the New Testament says there are lessons to be learned from the Old Testament, not sure that, you know, that gives us license to like try to spot the hidden message wherever. Are you losing me here? I am. Maybe I need a new battery. There should be one on the thing. I didn't bring a spare. All right. If God means to say something to us in the scriptures, I think he tends to make himself very plain. The main things are the plain things, as they say, at least plain enough that if we study the scriptures and we compare scripture with scripture, you know, we can get it. God's purpose in the plagues is to declare that he is the one God of life and death, the God of creatures and man, the God of nature, the God of time, the sovereign ruler of every nation, and not just Israel. Turn this off. Now, we learned that about Assyria and about Babylon also, didn't we, when we were studying Isaiah? We saw that God sets up a nation in its right time, okay, in the time that he has prepared for them, and that when the time of that nation is up, it's okay, I'll just leave it here. Now, when the time of that nation is up, God can dispense with the country that he's used to do his will in the world. Okay, so God's purpose in acting like this is to set fear, to set fear in the hearts of men, okay, to declare his power, his almighty power in the world. Now, if there's symbolic meaning, I'm not so sure. There may be, there may not be, but the rule of thumb for a scripture study is not to go beyond what's written, okay? What is written in a couple of spots about the plagues is that God was executing judgment on the gods of Egypt, okay? And you can see that actually, for example, in chapter 12 and verse 12. He says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Okay, he's saying, against the gods of Egypt I'm going to carry out my judgments. And that's stated again in the book of Numbers, chapter 33. Okay, so are we going to look for symbolic meaning in this first sign? What seems to be being conveyed here by this first encounter, this first sparring between God's representatives and the representatives of Pharaoh, is God's imminent judgment upon the powers of Egypt. It's quite straightforward. The might of Egypt, especially as embodied in the royal house and in the person of the Pharaoh, is what's being stated to us very clearly. The rod turning into a serpent isn't just supposed to be like a miracle for a miracle's sake, you know, just to show, look what our God can do. There is supposed to be some historical, there is some significance in the fact that it's a serpent. And it's not that it's a hidden meaning, but there is a historical meaning to the serpent. It means something to Egyptians. The serpent is a symbol of Egyptian power. You know, the Pharaoh had the, you know, if you've ever seen King Tut's or any other pharaoh, you know, he has the part of the headdress of the pharaoh is the cobra. It's a symbol of Egypt and of the power of Egypt. So by parallel, you know, imagine if Aaron were to walk into the Oval Office and, you know, turn his staff into a bald eagle, okay, and then the president says, well, that's really great and everything, but I have these guys, okay, and they come out and they turn their staffs into bald eagles, and then, you know, his eats theirs. Okay, we would get that right away. We know that the bald eagle is a symbol of our country, and we would understand this prophet is making a threat. So I think it's just as clear, or it would have been just as clear back then, this is the prophet is threatening our country. There's a verse in Isaiah 51, as I said, prophets looking back on what God did in Egypt. And Isaiah 51:9 says, are you not the God who cut Rahab to pieces? Okay, Rahab is a symbolic name for Egypt. Are you not the God who cut Rahab to pieces and wounded the serpent? Okay, the serpent. Now the word there, as here, same word, the Hebrew word is tanin. And it's used to represent Egypt, but it's something more fearsome than your average snake. It's a... It's used of Leviathan, okay, and the idea is almost this, some translations say dragon there in Isaiah. You know, this is a reptilian thing, but it's not your average, you know, little rattlesnake or something like that. It is a fearsome beast. So Egypt's presence in the ancient world was the only superpower at the time, this kind of mighty, aggressive, dangerous beast that dominated the sea and dominated the land. And the message of the sign is saying that God is mightier yet. God will swallow up Egypt, which is, of course, exactly what happened at the Red Sea, isn't it? Okay, God is going to cut Rahab to pieces because she has defied him. Okay, so this is a prelude to the plagues. It's a very thinly veiled threat against Egypt. Okay, I'm going to just turn this off. Okay, God has made preliminary offers of peace. He has tried to bargain with Pharaoh or tried to appeal to Pharaoh to let his people go, and those offers have been rejected. So now Aaron's sign is communicating to Pharaoh, let it be known to you that from now on it's going to be, or what's coming next is retribution upon your nation. Okay, so although the meaning of the sign is loud and clear enough to them, Pharaoh obviously does not melt. You know, he doesn't fall on his face in reverence and awe and say, oh, well, okay, you know, if that's how it is, then maybe I better let you have it your way. Okay, he is a proud, powerful man. He is ruling a proud, powerful country. And I think this tells you something about the power of pride, that it blinds a man to what is unmistakably right before his eyes. I think you and I might be touched by this sign happening in front of us. We would at least be frightened. But he laughs it away, okay, or he scoffs at the miracle because of his pride. Remember we said he didn't know who Yahweh was. He said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? He didn't know. Okay, he hadn't had any experience with him before, and so he does say, show me a miracle. All right, prove it to me. Prove your credentials. And probably in his mind, he's not really expecting to see anything. He's just kind of giving them a dare. Hey, I bet you can't do anything. All right, you guys, you know, you're pestering me. I want you to get out of here. You show me a miracle or get lost. But he's not really convinced. Or he's not really the kind of man who wants to be convinced, is he? He's not going to let them go, even if they can show him something. You can tell, because he got a miracle, and he got a very pointed miracle, too. And, you know, he just, okay, guys, whatever. He says, he walks away. There's a parallel, I think, in our generation wanting also to see proof that our message is real. You know, we say that the day of the Lord is coming. And we say, you know, God isn't making his appeal to you. You need to be reconciled to God. And they say, well, prove it. You know, prove that your thing is any better than anybody else's. And we say, well, you know, what about Jesus' resurrection? That's pretty good proof, don't you think? And they say, oh, big deal. And I don't understand that. You know, what do you want? Do you want a better sign than that? That's not good enough? And then one thing that we take away from Exodus, and we also take it away from the four Gospels, is that even when there are plenty of miraculous signs, that the heart that does not want to bend is not going to bend. And people say, I would rather die than give in to you. And so what choice is there? Death it is, I guess. You know, Jesus said to the Jews, your house is left to you desolate because you did not recognize the time of my coming. Okay, I testified to you with signs and wonders, and it was constantly there was no breaking of heart. There was no recognition that this is the act of God. You know, for the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man says, "Please send my brother or send Lazarus back to my brothers, so if somebody comes back from the dead, you know, then they'll repent, then they'll change their ways." But the response is, but no, they won't, okay? They have the word of God. And if they have Moses and the prophets and they don't pay attention to them, they're not going to even pay attention if somebody comes back from the dead. In Revelation, one of the parallels we have to Exodus is, again and again, there's sign after sign, there's wonders, there's, you know, blood, fire, billows of smoke, there's punishments, there's the two witnesses testifying, just like here, okay? But the people's hearts are obstinate, and they refuse to turn. It says they refuse to give up their sorceries and their murdering and their fornications and their thievery. Okay, they would rather die than give in to God and admit they were wrong and admit that God is God. And so death it is. Now, God's not using miracles and signs right now. Generally, he doesn't. Okay, there have been a couple of times in history when he did very large numbers of miraculous things. When here in Exodus, when Christ walked the earth, of course, he's trying to catch people's attention. That's not how he's done it continuously from the beginning to the end. So right now we have a time when God is making his appeal through the foolishness of preaching. Okay, we're out there preaching good news. We're talking about gentleness and grace, and God so loved the world, and have eternal life, and goodwill toward men, and today's the day of salvation. But, like, you can't win them either way, you know, it seems with some people. God has been silent for a long time as far as supernatural acts, And, you know, omens and woes haven't been falling out of the sky. And so people say, you know, show me a sign, prove something to me. And it just seems to me, when you can't catch them with the word and you can't catch them with supernatural signs, you know, what are they good for? I mean, there's nothing left to be done with them either way. And that's what Jesus says, nothing else to do with them but throw them out. So Aaron and Moses, you see Pharaoh sort of scoff, walk away. And, you know, what else can they say? All right, we warned you. I guess now there's nothing for it but for God to deal with you himself and for him to humble you. And maybe we'll see if you change your mind after God deals with you a little bit. May he have mercy on you. So let's read the first three plagues. God says, I will lay low the pride of man in that day. Okay, that is one of the main purposes of the plagues, to lay low the pride of Pharaoh. And we'll just take one more topic tonight, and then we'll cover some other things next time. But let's start with verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him, and the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. And the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, so there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. Okay, you can see his pride. These are his people that are suffering, okay, and it doesn't matter to him. Okay, he just walks off. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord struck the river. And the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, onto your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and on all your servants. And the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments, and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, he seems to ignore the magicians here, and says, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants, and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only. So he said, tomorrow. And he said, let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from you, from your houses and your servants, from your people, and remain in the river only. And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. So the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. And the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Okay, again, we'll deal with Pharaoh and his heart and the gods of Egypt a little bit more later. Tonight I want to just deal with the magicians, okay? Because this is all we see of the magicians, except for one little bit later on in the sixth plague. Okay, in the court of Pharaoh, as in like most monarchs' courts, you have these wise men, enchanters. You see them in Daniel. You see them in other places. These kind of practitioners of secret arts. Obviously, they're there to supply a kind of supernatural aura to Pharaoh's court and to his rule. They probably examine omens and forecast the future, and they probably look at the stars and interpret dreams. Okay, I think we saw them in the book of Genesis. They're calling upon spirits and calling upon gods to kind of ask them or beseech them or harness their power to on behalf of the Pharaoh and on behalf of Egypt. I think we ought not to consider them to be just kind of these like pathetic tricksters, you know, that kind of are taking the Pharaoh for a ride and really they're just some phonies. You know, these men study and they do have some kind of exclusive knowledge or like esoteric techniques. They probably have spells and maybe some chemicals and things like that that, you know, your average Egyptian doesn't just go to the corner store and get. Okay, and the scripture says they're able to do the first three things. You know, you count the staff turning into a serpent as the first, and then plus the first two plagues, and then they fail on the fourth thing, the third plague. So, did they really do them, or was it just an illusion? Is it some kind of sleight of hand? The scripture doesn't say how they did it, and it doesn't say that it was fake. If you just take the scripture at face value, it looks like they really did them. And I'm leaning that way. I really think they really did it. Although I think I didn't used to. You know, if you've seen the kids' cartoon, The Prince of Egypt, you know, that's about this. The way the magicians are portrayed is like they're phonies. You know, they have something up their sleeve and, you know, they kind of, you know, say, look over there, and then they've got, you know, a snake or whatever. But I'm thinking that maybe they really did them. And the reason why... is because if you could do the first couple of things and they were just tricks, you know, if you could get a serpent, a staff to look like a serpent, if you could turn water to blood or however you do it, it doesn't seem like this last one where they turn dust into lice would be too hard. You know, don't you think it would be kind of easy to, you know, swap out some dust for some lice? I mean, you can get lice anywhere, probably in Egypt. Okay, so especially if you're, you know, your reputation is riding on it. Your important place in the court of the king is riding on it. Probably your cushy life as a magician or as a, you know, some kind of an officer to Pharaoh. Okay, but this one is where they give up. And it kind of says they tried and tried and says, no, we can't do this. Okay, this is the finger of God. So to me, that tells you that the other stuff wasn't just, you know, like the switcheroo. You know, they didn't do some little trick, that they were genuinely stumped. To me, that may be the secondary question. You know, that may be the less important issue. Did they really do them? The more important thing is, you know, what does Egypt learn? What does Israel learn? And, you know, what are we supposed to learn from their having success at first and then being surpassed and completely flabbergasted by God? What are we supposed to learn? It's not that only God can do miracles, okay? Do you see what I'm saying? There are other wonder workers in the Bible besides the good guys. you have the law in Deuteronomy provides for the possible case that a prophet might arise and do some kind of lying sign and wonder to say, hey, you know, we should go worship this god. Okay, God provided the people that case in Deuteronomy and said this might happen. So if that does happen, that man needs to be put to death. In the book of Acts, you've got Simon the sorcerer, you've got Elymas the sorcerer, you've got the people who burn all their $50,000 worth of magic scrolls and stuff. You've got the false prophet in Revelation, okay, clearly saying doing signs and wonders, counterfeit signs and wonders, okay? And it says in Revelation, he even makes fire come down from heaven onto the earth in the sight of men. And we say, well, I thought only Elijah did that. No, it's not true. Okay, the beast does it. And it says he deceives those who dwell on earth by those signs, which he was granted to do. Okay, that's a key word there. He was granted to do them in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image should both speak and cause as many as would not worship it to be killed. So there's some supernatural, miraculous things going on, and it's not by the good guys. So the lesson we need to take away is that even the wisest wisdom of men, even if it's satanic wisdom, whatever wonder-working power it is, it's capped. You know, it's capped by God. God will only let them go so far. So, for example, it says in Revelation that the beast was given authority to continue for 42 months. So it's not 43 months, you know. It's you have 1,260 days and not 1,261. When I say you're done, you're done. Also in Job, for example, you know, what does God say to Satan? Okay, you can take away all of his things, even his children, but you do not touch the man himself. And then again later he says, all right, give him whatever sickness crosses your mind, but you cannot take his life. So there's a limit, there's a leash. It wasn't natural causes that happened to Job. Okay, Satan was allowed a certain length of leash. But God is above and beyond it all. In fact, he's so far beyond that whenever it suits him, he can just kind of pull the rug out from under the magicians. Okay, whenever they can go this far, but then he can make them look like complete fools after that. So, you know, it seems that way, that the magicians' arts, as far as they went, whatever secret arts they had, they were able to go this far, but God was just kind of like letting them run out to the end of their leash. And then, you know, then they look like they're completely foolish. It's like he's intentionally beginning the 10 plagues with ones they can mimic. Did he choose? Did he know that they could do these things? And he says, okay, well, you know, and that's what he said. Pharaoh's going to ask you for a miracle. So when you go, do this, you know, do this. It's like he's luring the magicians into an ambush. He's playing chess with them, you know, where I'm going to make these moves, and I know they're going to make these moves, and I'm going to set a trap for them, okay? Now, to me, that's kind of frightening, really, or it makes you worship God, or it makes you revere God, to think that all this time, all of what we're so scared of, and all of the things that's going on in the world, all the leeway that Satan seems to have in the world, that God allows it and is allowing the devil and the forces of evil to have some real measure of success and have something of a free hand in human affairs, just to bait them, you know, just to sort of lure them into an ambush or lure them out onto a tree limb, and then, you know, he's going to cut the tree limb off behind them. Notice their limitations. The magicians can't do everything. They can't undo what God did. Okay, they can't turn blood back to water. They can't chase the frogs away. You know, they can make more frogs. They can't make Aaron's serpent turn back into a rod. And these are like this is like the crack squad of the wisest guys in Egypt. You know, these are the ones who are, you know, the most adept at secret arts. And who does God have on his side? You know, just these two guys, these two schmoes, Moses and Aaron. They know they don't have any scrolls. They never studied secret arts or anything like that. They're just two slaves that God has called, and they speak. God says, "Do this, say this," and God shakes heaven and earth. You know, God does all kinds of supernatural things, and then God just kind of runs rings around the wise men of Egypt. so it is today that, you know, the elite and the scholarly and, you know, everybody who's who's somebody thinks they're really somebody special. So take science, for example. It's kind of like the magicians of Egypt. You can, the best they can do is play catch up to God. For example, you can make an artificial heart. You can make a test tube baby. They can transplant, you know, a piece of your body or something like that. Those are fascinating things. But only they can only do them with intense learning and trial and error, study and research and, you know, lots of failures. And God, you know, did that. You know, he invented us that way. God invented the eye. He invented, you know, I went to, I think it was the Franklin Institute when they had an exhibit about geckos. And, you know, how do geckos stick to the ceiling, you know, even when it's wet? And there's all kinds of amazing technology and like gecko toes. And the scientists were studying the adhesives on gecko toes, and, you know, they're trying to make glue that can stick underwater, and they were having some success. Well, all they can do is reproduce the wonders of God and, you know, and make imitations. But God just said, let these things be, you know, and the earth brought forth the creatures that way. When science does something really amazing, like, say, put a man on the moon, people think they're really somebody, and it is amazing. I mean, let's give credit where it's due. But, you know, who made that? I'd like to see you bring the moon down here. You know, can you do that? Can you undo what God has done? No, you can't. Can you roll up the whole sky like a scroll? No, you can't do that, but God's going to do that. So not to mention the like, you know, religious showmen and swindlers, okay, people who take gullible people for a ride with, you know, their faith healing, these kind of fake signs, the word of power and all of that kind of thing, people who get rich by so-called ministry, okay, but it's a show, isn't it? And it really is kind of just like a magic show. And that's what Paul warned us about when he mentioned these fellas in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He warned us about false teachers, okay? People who worm their way into the minds of the gullible and into their wallets too, right? He says, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Hey, they resist God. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, whose folly will be made manifest to all as theirs also was. Okay, do you see that he's saying God made fools out of these magicians in front of everybody? Okay, and so he's saying he's going to make fools out of these charlatans and false teachers. And I tell you, I fear for them. Some of these guys that, you know, prance around on a stage in the fancy suit and the, you know, the bling and the fancy, and they have all of the trappings of riches, and they're hollering about Jesus and all sorts of things, and they act as though they're somebody great. And they have their congregations wrapped around their finger, and the money just comes pouring in hand over fist. Okay, the word of God has prophesied about them that their doom hangs over them and it is not slumbering. Okay, Paul says that they're not with God. Okay, they're in opposition to God and they're cruising for a fall. Okay, maybe they are somebody now and maybe they have success now. It says, but their folly will become evident to all. Their humiliation is coming soon. And lastly, Jesus said in Revelation, there's a synagogue of Satan. Remember, he used that phrase a couple times in some of the two of the letters. Okay, a synagogue of Satan. Satan's not just in synagogues, is he? He's in churches too. You know, if that kind of thing makes you sick, you know, if you find that fleecing the flock a revolting thing, and, you know, why does God let it go on? And, you know, watching him exalt himself and act as though he's somebody great, and, you know, all the people are sitting there with stars in their eyes, just remember that God is going to deal with them himself. Okay, now you, look how he says, it's very ominous how he says, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Well, now you will see what I will do to all liars, to all the proud men, to all of Christianity's enemies, whether they're religious or whether they're secular. Okay, I will make them all come and bow at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Okay, it says their folly will be exposed. So as for us, what do we need to do? We need to commit ourselves to the true Jesus, true doctrine, true love, true godliness, and God will be on our side. Hey, let's say prayers. Father, we do fear you, Lord God. You are a terribly awesome God. We look out into the world and tremble a little bit at the wickedness and sin that is all around us, the condition of our race, and the conspiracies and the power brokers, Lord, and all these who seem to have the upper hand. But Father, your word seems to show us that you have a limit. You have a day set for all of these things, when you will cut them all off, when you will expose their folly, and when you will redeem us. Father, we pray for that day to come quickly. Lord, as we wait like Simeon and Anna waited for your salvation, we pray, dear Father, that you would give us endurance and patience. And as the days grow worse and the evil one seems like he has the upper hand, Father, help us not to lose our trust and our hope in you. We believe that what we're seeing now in our days are just the beginning stages of the ultimate confrontation, Lord. So there's much more to come, but we know that we can trust you. We know that you're faithful to your promise. We know that Jesus is coming again to save us and to establish righteousness in the world. So Lord God, help us to be like Moses and Aaron, to be obedient, to do the things that you command us to do, and stand back and watch you work your wonders, Father. And we just pray it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.